This is our Sunday evening, November 15th session, Every Day with God. On the screen you should see a daily Bible reading schedule. This file and all of the files as part of our yearly study in which we've been reading through God's Word every day and then reviewing what we've read in sessions Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and then focusing on key lessons on Sunday morning in our sermons, also from the series. All of those files can be found online at thebible.net/EDWG. EDWG stands for Every Day with God. Again, this is the second of our review sessions for Sunday, November 15th. We finished a review of the Gospel of John in the morning session, made it through chapter 21, and we're going to scroll down to where we are in our yearly reading, and we're in the book of Acts starting now. So we finished through John, which takes us through the 11th of the past week, and we're ready to start with Acts chapter 1, and the goal is to make it towards Acts chapter 10. We may not make it completely there in the video review that we present now. If that's the case, we will augment it with an online audio-only review. But again, our goal through today, the 15th of November, is to make it to Acts chapter 10. We're going to switch over to our Acts review. This is, again, at thebible.net/EDWG. Click on the class files link and scroll down sometime in the last week or so. If not this week, you'll see a link to these notes for the book of Acts. So let's dig in. Let's just start with the review paragraph at the beginning that mentions we are moving out of the major portion of text that we've been reading for the last several weeks. In the month of October primarily, and that's the life of the Christ, the Gospels. They are not strict biographies, they are biographical, but they are not strict biographies. They include only limited amounts of the teaching of Jesus during his public ministry, maybe 30 to 33 days or so, are highlighted in those 3 to 3.5 years. We don't know everything about the birth of Christ, but we do know what's recorded in Matthew genealogies and Luke genealogies. We don't know everything about the ministry of Jesus. John says in the concluding chapter that everything was not recorded from the standpoint of his public ministry. The point is, what we have are sufficient to our needs. The Bible teaches the all-sufficiency of the New Testament text. Everything that relates to all life and godliness is provided for us. So when we think of biographies, we don't know everything that happened when Jesus went with Mary and Joseph into Egypt. We don't know everything about his life from the birth narratives to his appearance in the temple when he was 12, as he was raised in Nazareth. And we don't know anything about what happened between the time he was 12 and the time that he began his public ministry after John had begun his public ministry. And so when we use biography, we're using that in a very, very limited sense. So it's an incomplete biography, but it is complete from the standpoint of everything that we need to know, spiritually speaking. Again, 2 Peter emphasizes that. So it's going to talk about fulfillment. And just a reminder as we get started, Luke wrote Luke and Acts. So this is part one, part two, and there's a sense in which we ought never to study Luke except that we segue into Acts, and we ought never study Acts except that we've already previously studied the book of Luke, because exactly where Luke ends in chapter 24, the ascension of Christ, is where Acts starts in Acts chapter 1 with the ascension of Christ. And so notice in the paragraph, and this is just a minor thing, a bit of trivia, many Bibles say at the beginning the Acts of the Apostles, and technically speaking, it's some of the Acts of some of the Apostles, because most of the Acts of the rest of the Apostles is not mentioned at all. And so it starts with the preaching and teaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, but we don't get many chapters in. Chapter 9, where Paul is introduced, he's present at the stoning of Stephen, holding the garments of those who were there and in part responsible for his death. His conversion account is mentioned initially in chapter 9, repeated a couple of times later in the book, but his ministry dominates the rest of the book of Acts. Roughly 30 to 40 years of history from the time of Christ's ascension in the early 30s, 30 to 33, or so until the end of Paul's life, which would probably been in the latter part of the 60s, maybe mid-60s, not sure of the exact date of that. That's open to discussion. But it appears before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, that happens in 70 AD. So you've got roughly a generation of 30 to 40 years of time period that's going to be discussed. All right, let's jump into the first chapter. Luke is the writer. We're going to do the same thing that we've done before. We're going to survey the notes rather quickly, not going to read them word for word, but use them as a starting point just to introduce the chapter. And then we'll look at the Bible itself and hit some highlights before we go forward to the next chapter. So Luke wrote this gospel. He was not an apostle. Luke and Mark were not apostles. Matthew and John were. Of the four gospel accounts that we see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Luke is the third of them, closely associated with the work of Paul, and is assumed to be part of the "we" passages. That is, "we" referring to Paul and Luke and others who were traveling in the midst of Paul's missionary travels. Luke is assumed to be part of that. He's described as being a physician. His text in the book of Luke is very much tied to history, opening verses of chapter 2, opening verses of chapter 3, pinpoint timetable-wise where we are in history. This particular person is the emperor of Rome. This particular person is a procurator and so forth, tetrarchs, ethnarchs. Those are all specified in Luke. So he's given to a lot of detail that helps us date things from the standpoint of what we see in the text. So he's writing to the same person he wrote before, a man by the name of Theophilus, a name that means lover of God. Some people have assumed that Theophilus is a stand-in name for anybody who's a lover of God and not a reference to a singular individual. It could be that it was a singular individual, and it just so happened that the generic name, looking at it from our perspective, lover of God, would apply equally to all who are lovers of God, even if they were not so specifically named. So the opening section of this narrative takes up exactly where Luke ends, chapter 24, so I'm not going to repeat all of that. The ministry of Jesus ends in Luke 24, death, burial, resurrection, and immediately in that chapter, his appearances to the two men en route to Emmaus and then to the apostles, and then the resurrection, ascension account itself, and the Great Commission as it's presented in chapter 24, that preaching of the kingdom and so forth is going to begin in the next few days. So this chapter starts and says that Jesus demonstrated himself alive by many infallible proofs. All of those proofs were individually infallible, and collectively they weren't any more infallible, but it psychologically became that much more influencing because you have evidence upon evidence that's presented there. Well, what was Jesus do during the time of that 40 days following the resurrection and prior to the ascension? Well, he's talking about things concerning the kingdom of God. That's what we often know to be the church. The church, the physical manifestation of the kingdom on this earth for this period of time, was part of the eternal kingdom of God. We become part of a kingdom that existed even before it existed on this earth, because it existed in the mind of God from eternity. Well, what do we know about this kingdom? Jesus, in the biblical text of the Gospels, said he's going to build it, not going to be defeated and resisted by the forces of evil or hell. The apostles are going to be given the keys, initially to Peter and then to all of them. It's going to come during the lives of some of those who are followers of Christ. Some of you standing here would see that. It was not a worldly kingdom. It was a kingdom that was within men. That is, it was within their hearts, their minds, their souls, the essence of their nature. Jesus is going to send a comforter, the Spirit. We saw that in John 14, John 15, John 16, when the kingdom comes. And that the kingdom's going to come with power, namely the demonstration of the outpouring of miraculous gifts on the early Christians through the hands of the apostles, beginning in Acts chapter 2 and continuing. Notice also something about the timing of the kingdom. It's not going to come very many days down the road. On the day of Pentecost, Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. And so you've got 7 weeks, and the beginning of the eighth week, which was the day 50, would be the first of the week. And that's when Peter stands up and begins to preach and teach about what it means to become a member of this new kingdom. So it's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom, and that's emphasized in the teachings of Jesus. I'm not going to read through all the remarks that are brought out here. We understand the significance of this kingdom as being fulfilled, a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. You see a lot of that highlighted here. Let me bring that to the beginning, top of the page, so you can see that. Isaiah, Micah, Joel, Daniel, and many other passages prophesy the coming of the kingdom that's going to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. In our lesson that we will put up later, that won't be presented in our worship hour, but will nonetheless continue the series that we've been doing during our worship period, drawing special emphasis on select passages during the course of our reading. We're going to look at all of the Old Testament fulfillments that are brought out in the opening chapters of Acts, Acts 1, 2, and 3, with a specific emphasis on prophetic fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. The second chapter of Acts is very well known by those who are members of the body of Christ. It is often alluded to as the beginning of the Lord's church. Understand that. Just a reminder that the Lord's church, from the standpoint of its role in the kingdom, was eternal. Though the kingdom exists in the hearts and the minds of men, in anticipation of its coming during the ministry of Jesus, there's an earthly instantiation, that is an earthly beginning of it, that starts here. But it was part of God's anticipated eternal kingdom that's as old as is God. That is, it was in the mind of God from eternity. Ephesians 3 teaches us that. So the miraculous powers that come upon the apostles are going to be demonstrated by means of the Spirit, by means of the preaching of the Spirit, by means of the teaching that comes through Peter on this occasion. He's the only one mentioned specifically, but others spoke. As you read through the text, we're going to see that. It says this is only part of what Peter said when we get back down to Acts chapter 2. It says, with many other words, not recorded, did he testify unto them. As you read through the text, you'll notice that the apostles are mentioned in plural, I think, four times in the chapter, indicating that others no doubt spoke as well. And so Peter is going to preach the gospel in its fullest sense for the first time. We say in its fullest sense because it had been proclaimed in a partial sense, going back into the Old Testament. Abraham proclaimed the gospel according to Galatians 3. Didn't tell people how to become Christians, members of the church, because the church didn't exist then. Didn't tell them to have faith, repent, and to be baptized, though faith and repentance was part of the preaching and teaching of the ministry of John, as was the apostles before the Christ's resurrection and ascension. And so this is a continuation of what they started. A lot of material is presented here about the work of the Spirit. I'm not going to go into all those details. I encourage you to read that on point number 2 on page 323. So when Peter stood up, and we mentioned this already, he stood up with the rest of the apostles, indicating that he wasn't there by himself, and he gave the first sermon under this new dispensation, the age of the church, which is part of the eternal kingdom. And so notice some of the things that he emphasized. Fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, Joel chapter 2, fulfillment of Davidic prophecies in the book of Psalms, and so forth. He affirmed that Jesus was approved, proven, confirmed by God by means of the works that Jesus did in his own life. Jesus said so much as much in John 5. There are multiple lines of attestation given by Jesus in John 5. What I say proves who I am. What I do proves who I am. What John says proves who I am. The Old Testament scriptures, Moses confirms who I am, as well as the work of the Spirit. All of those things were part of the affirmation that Jesus used in John chapter 5 to prove that when he said, my Father and I are one, that he wasn't blaspheming, which is what they assumed he was doing. He was proven to be the Son of God by the works that he did, approved by God by means of the resurrection, by David, who anticipated the bodily resurrection of Christ. David's body was yet with them that day. Peter affirmed that he and others were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. That's a huge part of the closing chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The apostles believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but did not grasp that the Messiah had to die. First time we see that mentioned in the context of the Gospels. In Matthew 16, for example, Peter told Jesus, no, we're not going to let that happen to you. And so Jesus said, no, it has to happen. Get beside me. You're in sync. You're consistent with affirming what Satan would say, saying he's not the Christ. He's not going to resurrect again. But he is. So he affirmed that he, Peter, and others were witnesses of the resurrection. Also affirmed that the Spirit was a means of demonstrating, attesting that what's being proclaimed this day was indeed sanctioned by God. And then he ends with saying in this chapter that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Now, when the Jews who were present on that occasion heard this, they said, well, what are we supposed to do? And Peter says, you need to repent. You need to be baptized. Notice the word faith is not used here. But as we look at this in just a moment, it says, those who gladly receive the word. That's a synonym. The synonymous with expressing the same thought is they believed. They gladly received it indicates that they believe that. And there are other points of comparison where that language is used in the New Testament. So they did have faith. They were told to repent, change their thinking, change their actions, change everything about their lives, and then to be baptized or to be immersed into Christ for the name, in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. That is, in order to obtain the remission of sins. And they would receive the promise of the Spirit. That's a huge, huge, huge element that we're not going to take the time to emphasize, but it's anticipated in the preaching and teaching of John, of Jesus in John chapter 7. And the rest of this, from this point forward, tells us that roughly about 3,000 people were added to the kingdom of God when they were immersed into Christ for their for the remission of sins on this occasion, on this day. And then we see the unity of the early church mentioned. Notice the church has been in anticipation of its coming. That is, the scriptures have spoken in anticipation of its coming through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I will build my church, future tense, Jesus said in Matthew 16. And the church is coming. The coming kingdom is anticipated in Acts chapter 1, not many days from now. But now, in the concluding verses of Acts chapter 2, the church isn't something that's coming. The kingdom on earth is not something that's still anticipated. It's here. It's here. And so the concluding verses say that it is in existence, and it's referred to as past tense, having been in existence from this day. Don't want to go through all of the material that's presented here. We will do some of that in our lesson that will be presented in lieu of our Sunday morning lesson later that's going to be posted. Just notice the attitude of those from verse 40 on in Acts chapter 2. Peter, with many other words, testified and exhorted, saying, be saved. Literally, let yourselves be saved. That's passive. God is the active one doing it. You have to actively submit. You might say, well, that seems to be contradictory. No, you have to make the willful decision, that's your action, to submit to God. And in your willful decision to submit to God, God saves you. So your willful decision doesn't do so, but it demonstrates humility and obedience, submission to the will of God, who saves you when you are so submissive. So it literally says, let yourselves be saved, is the meaning of the text. And those who did so were baptized into Christ, and they were added to the church, continued in the apostles' doctrine, and they're going to continue following the apostles. Notice they sold all their possessions, divided to those who had need. Just a reminder, there were Christians from the rest of the empire, not just in Judea and in Samaria and in Galilee, the three provinces of the land of Palestine at that time, but from all over the place. That's spelled out in verses 10 and following, Parthians and Medes, verse 9 and following, Parthians, Medes, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, and so forth. All these Jews came from all over the place. And so they were there, and they're going to remain there for a while. And so in order to support them, those who were there sold what they had in order to help these people who were going to become Christians that day, and those who were going to become Christians later before they return home. That doesn't happen until the dispersion that begins later in the book of Acts after the death of Stephen. And so notice they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple. So they were Jews who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, and they're fellowshipping with each other in the confines of the temple. And notice what we see, verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So salvation and being added to the church are self-same items. One does not happen without the other. They are two different ways of referring to the same actions, divine actions. God adds them to the church. All right, starting in chapter 3, the remainder of the book of Acts tells us about the teachings and the activities of the early Christians, the apostles first, but then those taught by the apostles, those who are part of the group of 120 that are mentioned in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, and other followers who are going to come to Christ as a result of the work of the apostles. So in this chapter, we see the miracle performed by the lame man, on the lame man by Peter and John. He was begging for money at the temple gate. Peter enabled him to be able to walk. And so you don't have to beg money because you're unable to walk, unable to support yourself. You can now walk. So the purpose of the miraculous gifts, we saw this before when we alluded to Hebrews chapter 2, was to confirm the message. And so having healed this man, Peter, began to preach the gospel to these people. So again, the purpose of these spiritual gifts is confirmatory in this and another context. All right, so dropping down to point number 3, following the miracle, Jews gathered together to wonder at the apostles. Peter and John used that opportunity to teach about Christ. He's referred to as holy, the Holy One, and just. That is, he's the anointed one. He's the Christ. Note their method of teaching, distinctive from modern-day miracle workers who performed an obvious miracle and then used that occasion to teach the truth of the gospel. So the miracle was confirmatory. It was not the be-all, end-all in and of itself. All right, Peter's address to these Jews parallels what we see in Acts chapter 2. He convicted them of the murder of Christ. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Those people who heard that were convicted and cut to their heart. And they said, what do we do? Same sort of things appears here. They're convicted of the death of Christ. He calls upon them to repent and to be converted. Similar language to what we see in Acts chapter 2. His line of reasoning, though not exactly the same, in that Acts chapter 2 is very, very heavy on Old Testament fulfillment, Joel, Davidic Psalms, and so forth, God's work being done through the Christ, the resurrection of Christ, not exactly the same, but it's parallel to that. It's similar in that he cites multiple Old Testament references to the coming of Christ from Moses, from Samuel, and from the prophets. So if we look at Acts chapter 3, that's what we're going to see in detail as we look at it. Let's simply look at a couple of things. Look at verse 12. I'm looking at the text itself. Peter sees the people respond when they come together at the porch called Solomon's when the miracle was performed, the healing the lame man, verse 11. And Peter sees this. He says, what do you marvel at this for? I'm just reading loosely here. Why do you look so intently at us as through by our own power, as though by our own power, that is me, you know, I didn't do that because I have power. I have this ability because of the Christ, because of the Spirit of God. And he says, we didn't make this man walk of our own accord. No, watch what he does. He's going to historically connect what's going on this date and this occasion concerning the healing of this man of the temple to what God has anticipated by means of all of Old Testament scripture. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, glorified his servant Jesus. And so he is a unique servant. He's the suffering servant, alluded to multiple times in the book of Isaiah, at least four distinct passages where he's identified by that sort of language. That God, working through his servant who was glorified through the course of his life, but ultimately through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and return to the Father, that's part of the ascension, you delivered up, you denied him in the presence of Pilate, but he was determined to let him go. So, you know, Pilate saw nothing wrong with this man. I find no fault in him. You denied what God had anticipated by means of the prophets, by means of the Christ coming. You deny the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer, Barabbas, to be released. And you killed, notice the language here, the Prince of Life, verse 15. He is the source of life, the originator of life. He came to bring life. Remember what we saw in in the book of John, chapter 14, as we're reviewing the text, what Jesus says concerning his identity. I'm turning to it very quickly here. In John 14, he says in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He was the means by which eternal life is going to be brought to all. He says, well, you rejected him, right? And you asked for Barabbas to be released. But that man whom you killed, God raised up. Powerful. That's brought out also in Acts chapter 2, consistent with what we see presented there is what we see here. And it's through his name, the resurrected Christ, that we've been able to heal that man, this man that was lame. All right? Through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Notice, you see this man. They would have known that this man was regularly laid at the gate, beautiful in the temple, that he was lame. And now, look, he's no longer lame. He's able to walk. He's able to move. He's able to do all the things that everybody else can do. And that's because of who Jesus was. You and others were responsible for killing the Christ. You did it in ignorance. How so? You didn't grasp who he was. You didn't understand that he was the Christ. Now, as we were reading through the book of John, we see some questions asked by some people who said, when the Messiah comes, is he going to be able to do anything greater than what this man is doing? So they referred to Jesus as a man, but they grasped that there's something significant about what Jesus is doing, saying he's doing things that seem to be on par with what the Messiah is going to do, which was exactly the point, because he was the Messiah. You did it in ignorance. Now watch the language again. Notice the number of points of emphasis of fulfillment here. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he, Christ, Jesus, the man you killed, he's fulfilled that. And so in this context, he concludes with Old Testament fulfillment of passages, like we see in Acts chapter 2, going through verse 36. Let all the house of God, Israel, know, surely God made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both the Lord and Christ. And then there's a response. And so, and then he tells them to repent and be baptized. And so he ends it the same sort of way in verse 18 here. And then he tells them how to respond, repent and be converted. And so the message, again, notice the emphasis on fulfillment. Moses spoke about this coming, verse 22. Samuel spoke about this, verse 24. All the prophets spoke about these things coming. Abraham spoke about these things. Huge emphasis on prophetic fulfillment in Acts chapter 3, consistent with what we already saw in Acts chapter 2. All right, chapter 4 of the book of Acts. So you heal a man in the confines of the temple, a very public place, and you draw a crowd, you start preaching and teaching, and people are going to hear about it. And so the beginning of the chapter, as they're speaking, the priests, the captains of the temple, the Sadducees, they came out and they're going to arrest them. They're going to place them in restraints. And all of this occurs because they're preaching and teaching that Christ was alive again. He had resurrected from the dead and had returned to the Father. So the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection generally. We saw that in Matthew 22. Therefore, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the Christ specifically. So they're upset that the apostles are preaching and teaching this. So on the following day, Peter and John are brought before the council, and they're going to be held accountable for the things that they've preached and taught on this occasion, the healing of this man and the preaching of the gospel, and they're questioned about what they did. So they don't hesitate to say, hey, this is who we are. This is what we're doing. They affirm that Jesus was involved in providing the power for the miracle. It's done through the power of Christ. You killed him, but God brought him back to life. So you rejected Christ, but Christ is the foundation of all things from the standpoint of the New Testament kingdom of God, the church. He's also the fulfillment of all things from the standpoint of Old Testament prophecy. So we saw that again in Luke 24, where Jesus taught that to the two men en route to Emmaus, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the law and the wisdom literature and the prophets, generally speaking, taught those things. Two of those are brought out to the two men en route to Emmaus, and three of those areas brought out to the apostles later in Luke 24. So it's because of the authority of Christ, the resurrected Christ. So the Jews look at these men. They assume that they were ignorant and unlearned compared to themselves, though they weren't schooled. They didn't have diplomas from the appropriate university, so to speak. They also recognized that these two men had been with the Christ, and they were teaching things consistent with what Christ had taught. So because the man that was healed was standing there in the presence, they couldn't say much. You know, this man, he's alive and moving and jumping around. So he wasn't raised from the dead, but he has come back from deadness in his body and the ability to walk. Again, remember the witness and the danger of the existence of Lazarus after he came back from the dead. There were plots to take his life. Why? Because he was a present testimony that he died and been buried and was in the tomb for 4 days, and everybody knew about that. And Jesus brought him back to life. So this man wasn't dead, not dead in the sense that he had no breath in him anymore, as Lazarus was, but most of the ability for him to move, he was dead in that sense. And so laying at the gate, beautiful, he was dead from the standpoint of being unable to walk. So here is this man testifying to the miracle that had been done in the name of Jesus. They couldn't deny that. They realized, however, if we continue to allow these folks, the apostles, to preach and teach this stuff, everybody's going to come to believe in them. So it was an undeniable miracle, like that of Lazarus, another undeniable miracle. So they said, don't do that anymore. And Peter and John said, can't do that. You know, we're not going to stop. We are not going to refrain from preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ. So when they went back to their own group of people, a report of the previous day's happenings and their appearance before the council, they told them what happened, and the rest of the followers heard of these things. They're praying and giving praise because God has used the apostles, in this occasion Peter and John, to bring more truth to the city of Jerusalem and to the nation of Israel. Last part of the chapter 31 following details how all of the disciples shared with one another. This is the second time we see this, Acts chapter 2, with their physical possessions so that everybody would be cared for. Just a reminder, many of the Jews who had come from far-flung places to Jerusalem for the great feast, for Passover, and then many might have remained through the Pentecost, who had not enough time to go back home and to return again in the 50 days that lapsed between the two, they remained there. And so they're still there. And so they didn't plan to stay, but now that the kingdom has started, they become members of the church, and they're being taught and encouraged and supported and strengthened by means of the preaching and teaching of the apostles. They stayed. So how are they going to live? Well, others are going to chip in to support them by means of sharing their physical possessions. And so that's brought out in the end of this chapter. I don't know that there's anything specifically I want to highlight by looking at the text itself. Let me look at a couple of things. Verse 2, the religious leaders were disturbed that Peter and John taught about the resurrection. That's key. The number of people who came to faith as a result of that, and that's a simple way, a euphemistic way of saying that they not only came to faith, but they were baptized into Christ from the remission of their sins, and thus they were numbered with them, men only about 5,000. Multiple times that kind of shorthand way of conversions is referred to in the book of Acts. Key verse 7, they said, by what power, by what name did you do this, heal this man? And they said, it's by the name of Christ. In verse 10, note verse 12, no salvation in any other except by means of Christ. And drop down to verse, missing a passage I want to look at. Verse 19, they were told not to preach these things. And he said, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. We can't refrain from preaching and teaching what we've been asked to preach and teach. So they're going to be punished in the future times because they refused to stop their preaching and teaching. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since all glorified God what had been done, for what had been done. Here's a man that's been lame, been sitting at the feet of the temple, laying at the gate of the temple, excuse me. He's been lame from his mother's womb, verse 2 of chapter 3 tells us. So he never walked. And everybody knew that. And now he can walk and leap and talk and so forth. You know, how can you deny that? So because of fear of the people, they did not do anything to prohibit them more than the threats that they give in this context. All right, chapter 5, as we continue what we read in the text. Chapter 5 tells us about Ananias and Sapphira. Now, We had seen in Acts 2 and Acts 4 that Christians were selling possessions in order to sustain each other and making sure that everybody had what they needed. And so Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of property, and they sold the piece of property. Nothing wrong with that. And they gave proceeds from the property to help those in the church. Nothing wrong with that. What's the problem here? Why do they get in trouble? Because they presented what happened as if what they got from the sale of the property was everything that they received. What they gave was everything. We sold it for $100,000, we gave $100,000, all right? But that's not what happened. They sold it for $100,000, but they gave something less than that. We don't know how much less, and we're using the $100,000 as a figure to make a point. They gave 75 or 50 or whatever, but they presented it as if it was everything. And so their generosity is not to be questioned, but their generosity made it look better than they were because they said they gave everything. The widow's mite. Remember, she gave much less than others, but she gave everything. Well, here they gave proceeds, but they didn't give everything. So here are the principles. Rolling the lie. Lying is a sin. Their lie wasn't just to another man, but it was against the Spirit, and Peter says so. And so they lied because their heart was filled with evil, with Satan, and lying was deserving of punishment, and their lie centered around what seemed to be selfishness for money. Lord expects us to be honest in our giving. So if you give $10 a week, and not to criticize anybody who is able to do that and only able to do that, don't act like you gave 20. You say, it's only $10 difference. Just be honest. That's all there is to it. So they die. Each of them gives testimony in order and said, you know, your husband came and said this. What do you say? I said the same thing. Let's drop down in verse 4. While it was yours and you sold it, it was in your control, you could do with it whatever you wanted to. But why did you present it as if you gave more? And so he kept part of the proceeds and acted as if he had given everything. And so he died, and then his wife dies. But the church grows when they see people are serious about their faith, in spite of that serious flaw on their behalf and tragic events which would have alarmed and caught people by surprise, to say the least. The church begins to grow. So notice again that Jewish leaders are going to get concerned about the teachings of the apostles, and they cast some of them into prison. No sooner that they were in prison that they're freed, and they go back to preaching and teaching. I return to speak in the temple. The officers of the prisons go to the jails, the prisons, and the prisoners are gone. Where are they? Preaching in the temple. So the Jews brought the apostles before them again and said, what are you doing? And it's in this context that we see them say, we ought to obey God rather than men. We told you that in principle before. In chapter 4, we're going to do what God wants us to do. And so they're even more angry because of what they've done. Gamaliel, one of the great Jewish leaders of the day, encouraged the Jews to leave the apostles alone. And so he says, you know, this is going to come to nothing like all these other messianic groups have been in the past. So they've beaten the apostles, threatened them, let them go, and they're going to continue to do what they've done before. So I'm not going to rehearse everything that we see about the lying to the Spirit on the part of Ananias and Sapphira in verse 1 and following. But even though that happened, believers were increasingly added to the Lord. So there are a number of passages that refer to additions to the body of Christ, and all of those additions are shorthand way of saying, we've demonstrated this in lessons in the past, of saying that they came to faith, they repented of their sins, they were immersed in Christ for the remission of their sins. And so it doesn't have to spell that out in detail each time for that to be true. So it's a shorthand way of preaching the truth. So when the apostles are brought before them, we already mentioned this before, Peter said, we're going to obey God rather than men. And so this is what we're going to do. We're going to preach and teach the truth. Notice the language in verse 30 through 32 of Peter. Didn't just say we ought to obey God rather than men. He says, the God of our fathers, so there's historical precedent for this, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of our fathers, raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. So the reason why he says the God of our fathers is not just to identify who God was, the father spiritually of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but in effect that he was working his will through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He raised him up. All right, whom you murdered, God raised up. Him, Christ, God has exalted to be to his right hand, to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So notice, this is part of the message that they're proclaiming. We're his witnesses of these things. And so is the Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So God's Spirit is given to those who are obedient. That's consistent with what we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and other passages. All right, chapter 6 of the book of Acts. First section of the chapter tells us of a disagreement that had arisen in the church. Remember, Jews were scattered throughout the empire. We see where they came from in the early verses of Acts chapter 2. And some of the Jews were not being cared for, some of the widows of the Grecian Christians were not being cared for. And so the apostle saw to it that men were appointed to take care of this matter. And so that's what they did. During this time, the word of God's growing, the number of disciples is multiplying, and so forth. And so these men are going to take care of that physical responsibility. But we want to note that it's not simply the physical responsibility, because as we go forward, we see some of those same men involved in the physical responsibility of taking care of the needs of the widows are going to be involved in preaching and teaching the gospel as well. The last section of the chapter talks about the arrest of Stephen. He's one of the men who was chosen to care for the widows, which is why we said what we just did. He wasn't just involved in the physical ministration of those women who are overlooked, but was involved in preaching and teaching as well. He's preaching and he's teaching, and the Jews in the synagogues are upset about what he's preaching. They accuse him of violating the law, blaspheming the law, teaching against the temple, and so forth. And so they're going to put him on trial. And so they testified against him falsely, saying he said that Christ is going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. And earlier we saw that they understood he was talking about his physical body. So as you look at Acts chapter 6, we're not going to rehearse all the things that we just noted about the care of the widows. Notice again the disciples were multiplying, indicating that there's growth again, more additions. And the number and word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, multiplying verse 1, multiplying verse 7. And so Stephen is preaching and teaching in the synagogue of the freedmen, and they're disputing with him, not able to resist his wisdom. And they said, he's speaking blasphemous words. Here are the charges against him, against Moses, against God. And they set up false witnesses, said he's speaking blasphemous words, not only against Moses and God, but against this holy place and the law. Against Moses, against God, against the law, against this place, the temple. And part of their proof was that we've heard him say that Jesus is going to destroy this place and raise it back up again. But that's not going to be the case. Well, Jesus wasn't speaking about the destruction of the temple. In that context, he was speaking about his own death and his resurrection. And so in chapter 7, he's going to be brought to trial. So the bulk of this chapter details the accusations that are initially presented against him in the first few verses, and then his opportunity to respond. All right. So are these things so? Verse 1, and then starting in verse 2, he goes off and he begins to teach and preach the gospel of Christ. So a great portion of this speech is a brief history. Truncated history of the Jewish nation, starting with Abraham. So some of the things that he mentions is God made a promise to Abraham, made reference to Isaac's circumcision, the sale of Joseph into slavery, the famine in the world during the days of Joseph, move of the family of Jacob into Israel, back from the time where they were in Egypt, enslavement of the Israelites by the Egyptians, move of the family of Jacob, Israel into Egypt, their enslavement, and then their release during the leadership of Moses. Didn't read that correctly, and that's probably not worded correctly on the notes. I'll have to correct that later. Wandering in the wilderness, sins of Israel, building of the temple. And so toward the conclusion of his address, he goes through a lot of different historical things. Toward the conclusion of his address, he accuses them of being responsible for the death of the just one, that's Christ, and says this is consistent with where you've always been spiritually. You're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You have always resisted the Spirit of God. And so you're responsible for the death of Christ. Peter says that in Acts 2. Peter says that in Acts 3. Stephen says that here in Acts chapter 7. And so when they heard these things, they stone him. and they kill him because he preached the truth. So I'm not going to review all of these things, the historical, not by looking at the text itself, the historical material that's presented here is incredible, starting in verse 2 where he begins to speak through the end. There are a number of chapters in which Old Testament history is summarized in very quick fashion by means of the preaching and teaching of the apostles or others close to them. All right, our goal was to get to chapter 10, and we're to chapter 8. We've only got about another minute or so to go. Let's see. This is for the Sunday night review. Let's just leave that be and not go into any extra material now. We will take up with chapter 8 either next Sunday or create another file that will take us through chapter 10 to bring us up to where we need to be. Just a brief reminder as we get near the end here, if you go to our daily Bible reading schedule, this is the review for Sunday night, Acts 15. Our goal is to get to Acts chapter 10. We got through Acts chapter 7, and so chapter 8, 9, and 10, we're only three chapters off. So I'll make a decision a little bit about whether or not to add three chapters in audio or just pick up next week and do that. All right, again, all this material is located online at thebible.net/EDWG. And when you get there, click on the middle link, and the middle link will take you to the class files, and you'll find all of these files archived there. All right, thanks for listening. Hope these classes, overviews, reviews, I know they're very quick, and I know I talk very quickly, but all the material is archived online. You can slow it down, listen to it later, and read all the notes in detail. And that tells us we are done for our 45-minute break, a 45-minute class this evening. All right, again, this has been the PM review for Sunday, November 15th, daily Bible reading schedule. All the materials, again, are online at thebible.net/EDWG. Click the middle link for class files.